Blog Talk Radio.
Coming back very soon, all the 12 tribes of Israel, with one heart and one purpose, with one aim, to unify the world. Greetings and blessings and greetings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim. You're now connected to the higher inner frequency. Soul Class 407, Heart to Heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, program number 10. In our latest efforts to reunite with international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstack, and it's now about 9:33 here on Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA Unifying Souls, actually. And I believe it's 3:30 p.m. Jerusalem Standard Time and the Holy Land Standard Time. Our planned topic of discussion today is developmental stigmata in the Orthodox Jewish world. Who is actually stigmatized? But before we get into the main course of today's discussion, we have, in fact, Rabbi Goldstack live on the line, and I want to just mention, Blessed Souls, I'm very disturbed by the mixed messages being sent out by our cousins, the Arabs, and as Rabbi Goldstack so rightfully presented on his Facebook page, and I'm sharing with others, that it's high time that we start recognizing that there is no such thing as a Palestinian people. In fact, if you look back into the history of who was living in this region, who conquered this region, I like to name some of the peoples that had inhabited the land. Number one, the ancient Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, Tejeker, the ancient Israelites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the ancient Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, and then various factions within the Islamic world, the Crusaders, the Ottoman Empire, the British, the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. And, of course, there was the British Mandate, and now the rightful indigenous people of the land, the Jewish people, though we don't have full sovereignty of the land. So we have to really clear the airwaves as much as we can with the truth of the matter. There is, in fact, no true Palestinian people. Many of these people come from Egypt. Many of them come from Saudi Arabia and north of Israel, for the area we call Syria. And that's just my little editorializing, and I'm sure Rabbi Goldstack will give us a little take on what happened yesterday, because he is from Jerusalem. And my first question is, my first statement is, good morning, Eliezer. Thank you for coming on live at this most serious and also joyous and somber time.
Well, good morning and good afternoon at the same time. This is one of the few times where you can say good morning and really mean good afternoon, or good afternoon and really mean good morning.
True.
So first of all, and second of all, I need to make a little minor correction, and I apologize for doing this publicly, but it is not 3:35 in the afternoon in Yerushalayim. It is 4:35, 4:36 now.
Thank you.
There's another siren. You hear it going by?
Thanks. Yeah.
We have had more sirens going by in the past 24 hours than I have, than I can remember the entire time since I've been here, collectively.
Wow.
Frightening what's going on here. And I want to say something very that I think is poignant. I've gone out of my way to become friends with the Arabs that work, for example, the driver and his matron, who wears a full the full Arab lavouche, you know, the lavouche that's indigenous, is that overcoat kind of thing, with
right,
the babushka on.
Kafiyat, call it.
So
yeah.
They're you know, very nice, very friendly, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, it's like, I'm as nice as a human being can be, but in the back of my mind, I'm always thinking to myself, you know, God forbid, I was nice to this person, and they exploited it and took advantage of it, and, you know, did something, you know, chas v'shalom aleinu, to a Jew because we were being nice and friendly. And I have to say that, for example, I go to the market with Mendy, and the Arab workers there will drop what they're doing and come over. They're so nice to him, and they don't do it because they're, you know, trying to, you know, be nicer. They don't gain anything from it. They just happen to really genuine. You can see there's a real genuine friendship. They really enjoy Mendy. He's got a personality, as you know, that, you know, that elicits that type of a response from people. And I see a human side of these. Of the people that I'm talking about, that I'm referring to. However, that being said, you know, you never want to get caught, you know, with in a situation where you have encouraged a relationship that has resulted in, you know, chas v'shalom. I don't know how these two fellows found. You know, I'm sure all this will soon come out. But how they found and identified that particular shul in Har-Nof. Har-Nof is one of those places where it's like living in Bel Air in Southern California, you know?
Sure.
The last place in the world you would think is going to be, there's going to be an attack. And yet there it was, you know, full force. And, you know, they talk about the four men, the Olive Shalom, you know, that were killed by Yimach Shmo, the Yimach Shmo, the Bahamas. There were many, many more that were injured very seriously and that were hospitalized that we're not even hearing about. And there were three Americans who were killed. And, you know, what is the point of being an American and being able to have a passport and being able to travel to other parts of the world if the United States of America won't stand up for you and for your rights and for what has happened and make a statement, make a public, you know, outcry?
True.
It's absolutely horrible. And I said last week on our program, I said that man's true dignity and his sanctity comes from his being able to have to be in the presence of God, and man's humanness is found in his capacity to have a relationship with God. I don't know what kind of relationship you have with God where you can walk into a house of prayer and slaughter people in the midst of their davening while they're, you know, praying, wearing tefillin, and you know, I mean, it's beyond my capacity. I cannot comprehend what took place here yesterday. It's almost impossible to process.
True.
And,
true.
So what's the purpose of by the way, I'm drinking some coffee, but I already said a bracha before we started, so
okay.
I apologize. If you want to say it, make a bracha on something so that we can keep that going.
I actually already
what?
Did, Eliezer, I just want to mention, we're not going to bring him on yet, but I think we have David Weissman on hold from Ashkelon,
oh,
just
great.
To let you know. If whenever you're
great.
Ready, I'll bring him on. And
well, we can bring
David,
him on now, you know, because it's exactly what I'm talking about. Something
okay, so let me
happened
bring him
to
on.
Him yesterday. Something happened to him yesterday that was absolutely frightening, and I'm so happy that he had the seichel to understand what to do in that situation. But I'll let him tell you what happened.
David, is that
David?
You on?
Hello?
David? David,
yes,
good morning or good afternoon. Yeah, this is Don Goodman from Brooklyn, and we have Rabbi Goldstuck on. David, thank you for taking some of your valuable time to come on the program. And I'd like Rabbi Goldstuck to interview you, or you talk and let you interact with Rabbi Goldstuck, and I'll listen in. So Eliezer, if you want to start asking David what happened, and he can explain to our listening audience what type of test
of all,
he was presented with.
David is working in a factory, is that correct?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay. And tell a little bit about what type of work you do every day there.
Right now, I currently work at a meat factory where I do a lot of processing in the food. And what I do myself, I help package it up and help send it out to where it needs to go. And people from all kinds of backgrounds, full of Jews, Arabs, Christians, people, you know, it's a very, very diverse work environment.
So you're working in a real United Nations meatpacking plant.
Pretty much.
So now, amongst the people that you know and that you work with, people who have befriended you, was a group of Arab guys, right?
Yes, that's correct.
That work in that factory. So what happened yesterday? You were going home.
I was going home, and I saw one of the people that I work with, and I just wanted to say goodbye because been kind of friendly, and they actually asked for me to come on with them on a van, and I was like, no, it's okay, I take the bus, so I turned around, and I actually felt my hand try to grab my shoulder, and just kept on walking, and didn't look back.
Somebody grabbed your coat?
Yes, I felt my hand grab my shoulder.
Uh-huh, and what did you do then?
I just kept walking back. I just kept walking to the bus. I didn't even look back.
Away from them.
Yes.
Yeah. So you see what's happening, Don? I just want you to be aware of this. Now, here's a group of guys who get into the van who are Arabs, and a Jewish guy from America who doesn't speak the language yet very well, who's improving, by the way, day by day. He's getting better and better. But,
right.
Doesn't fully understand all of the nuances of the language, and certainly doesn't understand any Arabic yet.
Sure.
Except I'm sure he understands all the curse words, because everybody in Israel. It's funny, Hebrew doesn't have any curse words. So any cursing that you want to do has to be done in Arabic. Isn't that funny? So, I do know all the words. Okay. Anyhow, so the point is that I didn't say I used them, but I definitely know them. So here's a situation where David wants to be friendly. Seemingly, his coworkers want to be friendly, and they want to offer him a ride. Now, the logic of this whole thing is, don't take the ride. And David did the right thing. He followed his logic rather than his emotion. Because somebody following an emotional response might have said, oh, gosh, these guys want to be my friend. I'll just get on the van with them, and, hey, we'll have a hoot and good time, and they'll take me, I don't know where they're going to take you, right? Just in their van, were they heading back to Ashkelon where you are?
The van was actually parked right outside the gate.
Yeah, and where were they headed?
That one more time.
Where were they going? Where were they going to take you? Or where did they stay?
I had no idea. I guess I assume, you know, I might have thought about it taking me home. I don't know. I didn't ask. I just said, no, thank you, and then it's took off.
Smart move. Very smart move, by the way.
Thank you.
I want to say something here. See, we could be interviewing David as we're doing right now, or we could cross the show and be reading about him, and he could be the topic of a news story today. And it all happened because in a flash of a moment where David understood the gravity of the situation and withdrew from it and took off. How are your children adjusting? We spoke with David. I don't know if everybody remembers David. Before David even moved to Israel, we spoke with him once.
True.
I think we've interviewed you once since you've been here. And
True.
Now we're talking with you again. I just want to ask how David has a couple of special needs children. Three, maybe? Is that right?
Three children, and two of them are special needs.
Yeah. So how are they adjusting?
They're adjusting day by day. Our oldest one has a good sense of awareness. We're working on our younger two with that.
And your wife is with them full time?
Yeah, she's tough. She's hanging in there. She definitely has a key sense of what's going on and what to do and what not to do.
Beautiful.
You guys are very brave, I want to tell you that. And I want to say that with Hanukkah coming up, we want to see if we can arrange to get some help for you, because I know that you're working in a job that's it's a labor-intensive position. And were you able to call any of those numbers that I gave you for the
job? Yes, I called and made a couple of calls and have possible opportunities. I guess we weren't, I don't have any definite answers yet, but I will definitely keep you posted on that.
Great. Let me explain to everybody what we're talking about, because it sounds like we're having some private conversation. Hey, did you call Sam, you know? So what happened here is yesterday, as a response to the terror, the barbaric terror attack that took place, the barbarism that took place yesterday in the shul, Pizza City, which is a kosher pizza chain in Israel, has decided that they are going to go to an all-Jewish staff. So they're in the process of hiring and relieving those workers who are not Jewish that have been working there. And Rami Levy is also a large chain here in Israel. It's like a giant supermarket warehouse, kind of a Costco-esque kind of place. And they employ 1,000 alien workers, we'll call them. And I don't want to get into making this a case of discrimination, but I definitely want to be discerning about who we hire. And Rami Levy has 1,000 positions open for people to come in and work. And we suspect that either one of these two positions that are available right now will wind up paying David more money than he's making working in the meatpacking plant. So we're all davening for Reb David to find his find a job that'll make him some more money, and with Hanukkah coming, that could be a real big boost for him. Okay, David, I want to thank you very much for taking the time to join us today, and please give our best, my regards to your Eishes Chayil and your beautiful children, and I'll be in touch with you in the next couple of days.
Thank you so much, Rabbi.
All right.
Thank you, David, for coming on for these few moments, and may Hashem bless you and your family to have a sweet day and a sweet Hanukkah and a sweet year, and Hashem should protect all of you. And I mean, I've been in Ashkelon. I met a very, very holy rabbi over there by the name of Rav David Kodesh on 20 Rehov Ben Yamin. Are you familiar with Rehov Ben Yamin in Ashkelon, David?
And that is happening, but I can go look it up.
You can look it up.
Benjamin. Benjamin.
Rehov Benjamin. That's his. He's one of the top students of the Baba Sali of blessed memory, and he learned in Lubavitch Yeshiva when the sixth Lubavitch Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzhak Schneerson, formed yeshivas in Morocco, in North Africa. So he's a very special Rav who has a very warm heart for Chabad and a very warm heart for Yidden of all different backgrounds. So, David, just to let you know, if you ever want to meet a very, very nice and compassionate rabbi, you'll have to work on your Hebrew a little bit. I don't think he speaks any English. Just to let you know, such a man is in your city of Ashkelon. Thank you again for coming on the program.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me on.
Yeah.
Thanks, David.
Before we go further with the program content, are people in Israel aware of the fact that I saw this on the media from New York that as far as Tripoli, they're celebrating our Arab cousins are walking around in a very non-conscious way, I would say, handing out trays of candies and celebrating, calling these two people's martyrs. In Gaza Strip, they're celebrating it. In Lebanon, they're celebrating it. You know, people are saying this is in link.
Oh, this was a big deal. This is a big deal. I mean, when you can kill unarmed people who are sitting in shul praying to Hashem, that's a big deal to them. Now, you're going to ask me what the sake was to that? I have no idea.
I mean, Secretary of State John Kerry came out very openly against this, perhaps because I think Kerry is from Massachusetts. And Rav Tursky, Shem Yonacham Domov, was from Massachusetts. And I just want to mention parenthetically that two of my clients personally knew Rav Tursky. One of them happened to be learning in YU at the time that Rav Tursky was there, over 40 years ago. So the point hits home by me. But Eliezer, as a psychologist, what is the mindset of people celebrating such a cowardly act of brutal murder? What is in the mindset?
There's a sense of victory and a sense of empowerment you see, the people that live in Gaza and in Gaza and in Ramallah are all people who have been victimized by the United Nations for years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years now. They've been stuck in camps, and the United Nations, you see, it's very easy to raise money for a downtrodden victim. Much easier to do that than it is to raise money and raise awareness for a group of people who are being successful. And so it has been the United Nations benefit to have these people victimized and kept deficient in their ability to achieve anything, and they're incapable of achieving or attaining any kind of ultimate success in their life because their purpose is not being addressed. They have an opportunity and have had many opportunities with the United Nations to correct the situation, and they refuse to do it. And if you notice that amongst the leaders of the Arabs in Gaza and in Ramallah, these guys are multi millionaires. What do you call it? The Shuha Arafat, Yasser Makhchemal's wife, is living in the lap of luxury with millions and millions of dollars in the bank, all money that was given to the Palestinian quote-unquote organizations for one purpose, and that was to, you know, help rebuild the infrastructure and to help take it. But the graft and the greed and the underhanded dealing that goes on there is done for one purpose, and that's to acquire wealth, achieve that, and maintain this conflict. You know, and so when you see that these people are celebrating, they're celebrating because they're. I mean, if you think about it, really, what are you celebrating? You killed Chas v'Shalom, law, Elena, but I mean, you killed three, four peaceful men who were in the middle of prayer, who were older people, who were not fighters, who never served in a military, who never harmed anyone, who never did anything to anyone in terms of a violent act, who wound up dying with such violence. And so far, you know, the Jewish people, you know, and the Zionists and everybody here, everyone is quiet and everything is going about their business. And I know everybody's upset and I know people are talking about it, but I'm waiting to see what's going to be done now. The United States lost three citizens. Israel lost four citizens. And they lost, and they have people in critical condition. And the families, you know, 10, 11, 12 children in their families. These are all orphans now.
Right.
You know, Tati went off to shul yesterday, and everything was fine. And, you know, the kids came home from school, and they were all orphans. And, you know, we have, like, close to 40 orphans now as a result of this barbarism. So it's like, you know, what is the celebration? The celebration is, you know, you take victory wherever you can get it. It's a small, narrow-minded group of people whose growth has been so inhibited in terms of their ability to reach their full and complete potential. They're isolated and stagnated within their own group. And they're forced, many of the people there are forced to follow the tactics of the leaders for fear of losing a benefit or losing life and limb. So it's like we're fighting against a monster that is just getting bigger and bigger, and it's expanding, unfortunately, and we're not doing enough to prevent it from you know, destroying our society, Chas V'Shalom, and we need to use our abilities and talents to reach out and see to it that that we are able to maintain our ability without illusion to live in a real world here. Our perspective is perplexing at best, and our focus requires a, you know, some kind of a transcendent imposition of some sort, politically, spiritually. 1 second, I have to take this call. Don't go away.
Okay, I'm going to fill in the gap, Eliezer, and blessed souls. I want also to add, unfortunately, the fact that it was not just four Jews that were killed. There was a very brave Israeli Druze policeman by the name of Zidan Saif, Zidan Saif, and I'm looking at a picture of this brave soul.
Hello?
Who gave his life. May his memory be for a blessing.
Hello?
Yes, Eliezer. I'm just updating. I'm adding to the equation.
Okay,
no, we also.
I'm here. Send him in.
Okay.
Okay.
I guess Mendy has arrived.
1 second. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Not only were four Jews killed, that a very brave Israeli Jews policeman by the name of Zidan Saif was killed. That in fact Saif gave his life. He was shot in the head during the battle when the terrorists entered. I call them cowards. That's what they really were. That he was critically wounded. He was actually successful in drawing the terrorists away from the intense carnage they had already committed on the unarmed Jewish worshippers using axes, guns, and butcher knives. So Saif is now survived by a seven-month-old daughter and a wife, and we certainly send out condolences to the Saif family for the loss of their husband and their son and their father, who gave his life to protect Jewish people. And I'm most confident that he will eventually be among those who rise up Kitzuron and Shachnei Afar for someone who's willing to stand up for Jews having the right to pray to the God of not just the Jews, the God of the Christians, and the God of the Muslims. And anyone who wants to understand a better take on what's going on in the Middle East, ask a Druze on their take on their own some of them are even blood relatives, are going in the wrong path of trying to revert the world into chaos and emptiness. And here's one man who, and he's a picture of a beautiful young daughter at 7 months in this picture. I'm looking at him. He was a beautiful-looking young man, and now he's been laid to rest. And again, may his family be comforted. Eliezer, anything on that? That, you know, there are people among the Arabic peoples who understand our plight, such as the Druze.
I don't know. I'm on the radio. Let me finish up. Okay.
Okay. So,
Mendy is announcing his presence. Hi, buddy. Did you do Army today? Oh, okay. Put that over there. Put it over there with the mail. Let me talk. Let me finish. Put it over there. Let me just finish. Put it over there. So, hold on 1 second.
Yeah.
You want to watch?
Watch right now?
Yeah. Hurry up, go. I'll talk to you after I finish.
By the way, just to let you know that we have...
So what I wanted to say was that real quick, I'm sorry. I've just got too many things going on here. You know, Mendy just walked in, and the driver's been calling to let me know he's here. I'm sorry. My wife will be back tonight in another half hour. It will, Emirat Hashem, be landing here, coming back from New York. So, we will be back to doing a regular uninterrupted program. But so what I wanted to say was the unfortunate part of this whole thing is that because of what happened yesterday, I'm cautious. David Weitzman is cautious. An Arab lost his life, and we don't give him the proper covet and respect that he deserves, because we're not able to transcend our own personal boundaries. Because we're, very ambiguous in our acceptance of what's going on, and it's very difficult. It's very difficult right now for us to all be able to, deal, with a spiritual sphere, and have unadulterated love for one another as human beings, and still have people barge into our house of prayer and their shul and their synagogue and slaughter people. I mean, it's unfathomable. And then to see people celebrating, well, look, these are the same people that were out celebrating after 9/11, right? I mean, let's face it. That was also a barbaric mentality. What are you going to do? I mean, that's just the way it is. They don't have much to celebrate. I understand. I get it. I really do. But that doesn't mean that we have to sit and be the shmata and the doormat. But I want to say one more thing, if I may. The Palestinian people, which the world refers to, are not a bunch of dummies.
That's right.
And they're not a bunch of stupid buffoons.
That's right.
Who are stuck in the middle of nowhere. It happens to be, and I've heard this from many, many Arabs over the course of the past 20 years, that if you want a really bright person who is an Arab to work for you, you get somebody who's a Palestinian. Because they happen to be known amongst the Arab world as the brightest and the most insightful, articulate, and the most and the smartest of all of the Arab the people. It happens to be that they're indigenous to Syria, Libya, Saudi Arabia. They come from a variety of different places. Jordan, Egypt as well. But they were all the very brightest and most gifted who came here because they wanted to be where the Jews were, and they wanted to be part of that aggregate, because they understood that when the Jews were here, they saw what the Jews were able to do to make this place flourish. And so we need to understand that this is a very small minority. A guy in Saudi Arabia opened a hospital in Riyadh, and needed administrator to executive director to run the hospital. So who did they hire? They hired a fellow from Gaza. A billion Arabs all over the world, they couldn't find anyone except in Gaza? I mean,
right.
Think about this. The doctors, many of the leaders of the movement, quote unquote, that they're having here. I mean, the only movement I can equate it to, I won't go there. But our physicians and lawyers. So these are not stupid people, and they know what
that's
they're
right.
doing, and they know how to manipulate the press, and they know how to manipulate, the public relations. So, and the Jews, they're just talking straight emes. So oftentimes, emes can get a little, nibble ball. It can get a little mixed up and confused when you're in the midst of a discussion because they know how to take logic and turn it into an illogical discussion. Very, very gifted at shiftiness. And I'm not saying it in a way that, to attack them as a shifty people, but their ability to distort what is really taking place is absolutely without measure. And we need to understand that, and I think Israel is finally starting to deal with the situation. I see that they're having some problems getting this bill passed, declaring Israel a Jewish national homeland, because the quote-unquote middle-of-the-road slash lefties are preventing it from going through because, God forbid, what if, this turns us into whatever. I think they're worried about being Jewish.
Eliezer, I'd like to segue because we got two very sharp questions from Shoshana Imhoff Moss, who's listening to the program from Pittsburgh, PA. So first of all, she said, Toda, for your contribution today and for David's contributions. So she has a two-part question. For Torah Jews who know, we're going to hear now, if as it becomes more publicly known, about what the employment policy of Pizza City is and et cetera and other companies like it, we'll start to hear the screams of apartheid. So what does Torah say about not employing enemies of the Jewish people?
Well, first of all, the apartheid thing doesn't fly because most of the people that they're talking about no longer employing, before we get to that part of the question. The second part of the question is, these are people that are coming in from Gaza and from Ramallah. So they're not really Israelis.
Right.
You understand? We're not talking about not hiring Israeli citizens. We're talking about hiring Arabic workers who come from another location, who travel here, who are part and parcel of the group that is causing the problems here. So you can't call this apartheid because they're crossing our border with our permission.
Right.
To do work in our country at our invitation. And now they want to say, I mean, you can't imply even a little bit of apartheid because how many Jews go to work in Gaza every day? How many Jews go to work in Ramallah every day? That's a better question.
Zip
and
zero.
In terms of
nada.
Hiring your enemy, you're not allowed to. You have to. If you have an enemy, you have to. You're obligated to do one thing with an enemy. And these are sworn enemies. These aren't people who are saying, "Well, maybe if we got a chance, we might." They have sworn that their whole purpose and objective is to destroy the Jewish people, destroy Israel, and to push us into the sea. And they've said it not just once. They've said it a dozen times a year publicly, proclaiming
right.
from the leadership, from Abbas and all of his henchmen. So in terms of what you do, not employing an alien worker is certainly can't be implied to be apartheid. What was the other question?
The other one was, well, it's a similar one, but you can, I'm sure you can have a different response as well to this different question, which sounds a lot like the first one, is what does Torah tell us to do in order to defend the decision in the eyes of the secular world? I mean, how do we educate people who are not aware of our rights as Jews according to the Shulchan Aruch? Let me rephrase it. The Alter Rebbe writes in the laws of Shabbat and Sabbath that if a Gentile comes on matters of just wanting to take straw on Shabbos from a Jewish settlement or Jewish land or a farmer or whatever, that would allow the Jew to carry weaponry to protect himself and his family. So it seems to me that, you know, we have the right to defend ourselves, just as any country with sovereignty, although unfortunately the Israelis, the Jews, don't have complete sovereignty over the land of Israel. So that's one way I can respond.
You know that
the
Rabbanim in Crown Heights have given permission to certain people in the neighborhood to carry weapons under their kapotas on Shabbat. So it's not an alien. I mean, people carry weapons here in Israel all the time, and on Shabbos. So
right.
It's a kol v'chomer that, of course, they're going to be able to do it during the weekend. And you know, my cousin was online yesterday saying that every Jew should have a weapon to carry around with them, and you know, with the understanding that it can only be used on an enemy of the Jews. And you cannot use it on, you know, a fellow Jew. That makes sense, right?
I hope so.
You have to understand that we're living in a place and time where we're not all living in a Torah world here. So you're asking a Torah question about a state or a Medina that still has non-Torah Jews, and also has members of the Muslim faith that are part of the government. So you certainly can't say this is a Torah state, so we can't impose anything halakhically. We couldn't use to stand up to the world and say to them, this is what Torah says, because the world's going to laugh at us. And rightly so. I mean, we'll laugh at ourselves for even thinking that.
Right.
We're able to bring the rule of law of Torah into this place, we're never going to see the kind of peace that we're seeking.
True. Eliezer, we'd intended to talk about development. I mean, we're kind of going from one area of discussion to another, but I think it's still important that we can still, as we dealing with any matter of the world, whether it be positive or tragic, unfortunately, like what happened yesterday in Jerusalem, we still need to deal with issues at hand. And the issue that we wanted to talk about today, we have about 15 minutes to do it, developmental stigmata in the Orthodox Jewish world. Who is actually stigmatized? Can we segue that to that? And can you elucidate on why you feel this is an important matter?
Yeah, who is stigmatized? Well, first of all, I think Shoshana will be happy with this part of the program because it's more Torah than it is politics. And I appreciate her trying to bring us back onto the subject of Torah matters. At Har Sinai, the Jewish people stood as one. And the account of that moment in the Torah, it goes like this. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning and the sound of the blast of the horn, which was the shofar, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they fell backwards and stood at a distance. "You speak to us," the people said to Moshe, "and we will obey. Allow not for Hashem to speak to us, or we will die." Now, these psukim clearly describe something that took place, but what exactly was it that took place? There was a seeing and a hearing. But what exactly was it that was seen, and what was it that was heard? And how did it all happen? Rabbi Akiva explains that they saw what was heard, and they heard what was seen. And there's another view that states that the people heard what was audible, and they saw what was visible. According to this, the second view, the school of Rabbi Yishmael, the handicap amongst the Jewish people who stood at the mountain experienced the revelation at Har Sinai within the limits of their disability and within the constraints of nature as we know it. Thus, we can say that the blind could only hear what was spoken but did not experience what was seen, and the deaf were only able to see that portion of the revelation that was visible. However, due to their handicap, they were denied the accessibility to that aspect of the audible nature of the revelation. Now, as a result of the second opinion, only the fully able, normal, and typical could benefit from the full entire experience of Har Sinai. Rabbi Akiva, however, offers to us that the limits of handicap were not an obstacle to fully witnessing and experiencing the complete revelation of Har Sinai. Listen to this. This is amazing. A lot of people know this story, you know, the idea of hearing and seeing, but nobody really knows what took place here. So what Rabbi Akiva is positing here is that every Jew standing at the mountain was there at that moment without any limit or obstacle to their ability to receive the Torah. And it's important to note that no place does anyone say or imply that these handicapped and disabled amongst the Jewish people were cured or healed. What is, however, inferred is that these individual disadvantages, limits, and handicaps were somehow overcome in order that everyone could see, hear, and understand. According to the second opinion, Rabbi Yishmael, the seeing and the hearing, and Har Sinai was simply stated as a usual hearing and a normal seeing, rather than something that was miraculous, right? On a level of audio visual, of an audio or visual atypical existence of some kind. Now, Rabbi Akiva's view is that there was a specially different, specifically different quality to the sights and sounds of the Sinai experience that defied the, or perhaps defined the principles of physics, if you will. Now, there was a convergence of time and space that occurred beyond the norm and that transcended all the boundaries of ordinary. Thus, while not being cured, they were enabled to fully participate. They were included. This is our goal as a society to overcome all of the limits and constraints. Our boundaries must transcend to a level of seeing and hearing. Right? Seeing and hearing to arrive at a completely new reality of acceptance and inclusion. And it's this hope and this awareness that will lead us to the ultimate and true redemption. That's Hashem, so we only have to do.
Amen.
Now, we cannot control what happens during childbirth. It's like a lottery, right?
Right.
Yet the grand prize is a baby. And since God's in control, no two deliveries are going to be exactly the same.
Right.
Just as no two people will be exactly the same. There's a person named Dor Shari, who Dor was an executive who worked for the Jewish Welfare Board Federation.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, in his own words, he said, childbirth is one of the greatest shared moments in the lives of mothers and fathers and babies, offering an infinite number of possibilities as the potential. There are those segments of the process that are observed, monitored, regulated, right? And there are those aspects of the process over which we have absolutely no control and even less insight. The only tools that the Orthodox Jewish community has that works is prayer. Tehillim. Tefillah, Tehillim, right?
Right.
And we use those to influence an outcome. And these tools work. They become, as the Baal Shem Tov said, they become the windows to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
When Hashem sends us a child who's born with Down syndrome or any other disabilities, He's also sending us the special instructions as to how to properly handle the situation. And as I just stated, there are no two people. They're the same. And there are no two birthing experiences that are the same. So every day he goes through a different birthing process that it's similar, only in that the baby descends through a series of internal events and ultimately presenting as an external being. Now it's here that all similarities end and the uniqueness of life begins. Is that a word, uniqueness? I just made that up.
Uniqueness. Sounds good.
This revealed, as long as nobody says anything, just keep going. This revealed, and very unique infant now becomes the object of so much love and adoration. As soon as the baby is handed to the parents, the first thing they will do is join with every other parent in the world by fulfilling the mitzvah of counting the fingers and toes. That ritual, we know that.
Yep.
Now, when the birth is successful on every level and the child is the expected perfect package, then there is an increased sense of closeness amongst the parents and the siblings. However, if Chas V'Shalom, the baby is born with less than perfect results, how does that affect the increased closeness? How many times have you heard, God does not make mistakes? Oh, my gosh, I hear that all the time. Only humans make mistakes. Put this another way. Everything and everyone is perfect in the Creator's eyes. Right? It's our eyes that need correcting. So perhaps it is the inability to see this godly perfection that is present in the disabled child that is the same divine punishment of blindness that the sodomites experienced because they refused to heed Hashem's warning not to harm Lot's guests. You remember the story of Lot and the guests.
Sure.
Unfortunately, the primary standard by which we measure acceptance is intellect. How many physicians have tried to fabricate their findings upon examination with manufactured information developed spontaneously to appease and soothe overly concerned parents of a child who has Down syndrome? Doctors have a very difficult time admitting that they do not know something. They've been trained to never admit ignorance about a problem or a concern of the patient. And this is changing. But diagnostics of disability is not a complete subject in medical school, nor is presenting the facts compassionately to an already confused and upset postpartum parent.
Right.
You see, many, not all, rabbis are also ignorant of the infant and their potentials. These rabbis may even represent themselves to be experts.
Right.
At handling the situation. They are, however, very sophisticated at providing clandestine and fast action in order to soothe the immediate needs of the family, never once answering the question as to what was the real intent of the Creator in all of this. The family is not absolved any wrongdoing and can get on with their lives knowing that everything was handled according to Halacha. And that's what many rabbis try to do. They try to provide that platform. And there are clearly times when a child is born with a disability or handicap and does not belong at home. I mean, I recognize that. There are those situations where the personalities involved don't have the capacity to handle the situation as it were. But these are not and never are the situations when a child is born with something like Down syndrome. I've often, like I said before, I've made the comparison before. Down syndrome is the Cadillac of disability. So So when a rabbinical decision is made to give a child that's born with Down syndrome, it's clearly a case of that's the way I've always done it. You know, that's the pot, the place, you know. I've always postured in that way, so how could I possibly make that change now? And the reason for this kind of thinking on the part of the rabbinical decision makers is that they would have no answer for those whom they've already advised to give their children away. And they can't change their advice to those mothers. So as a harsh and callous as it may be, it's indeed the facts as told to me by one of the biggest amongst them who give out such advice. It's a humbling thing and a lonely experience to give birth to a disabled baby. And this baby will grow up to become a constant reminder of that humbleness and vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
To reject this child is to reject that sense of vulnerability. And the truth of that, having the inner strength to accept and courage to overcome the fear of the unknown is what I would expect that these rabbis should begin to instill in these families at this the most vulnerable moment. And by rejecting the old realities and perceptions of Down syndrome, you can affect change. Hope is the possibility for real change. Acceptance means that change will take place as long as hope is not lost. And I see that by the old clock on the wall that we're running out of time. So I just want to say hope is probably the ultimate analogy to Mashiach. I mean, after all, isn't that what Mashiach is all about? Hope?
Yes.
So let's finish today by saying to everybody, I would like to make a request of everyone that anyone who would like to help out with our Hanukkah preparations, we have families like David, I have a family with Shaul and his family. I have Shmuel and his family. We have Yuval and his family. They all need things for Hanukkah, and they don't have it, and we don't have enough to go around. So we're asking everybody at this time, please be as generous as possible. It's the pre-Hanukkah season. This is the time when we like to see the children receive gifts, at least in the second and the fifth night of Hanukkah. We like to give out Hanukkah gelt. We like the parents to be able to provide for their special needs children and give them, you know, decent gifts, not just schlock from the dollar store. And I say that in a very endearing way because nothing wrong with the schlock from the dollar store, but let's face it, every child has something they want, and even if it's a dolly that they want, let's give them one that's going to last for a while and not fall apart after the first two times they use it. So I'm going to say anybody who wants to help out with a credit card, go to www.hearttoheartamerican.org, M-E-R-I-C-A-N. .org, and go to the credit card, secure credit card site, and make a donation. Or you can mail in a donation to Heart, 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York 11213. Or you can mail it to Heart to Heart in Jerusalem to Ben Zakai, B-E-N-Z-A-K-A-I, Jerusalem 18/1, Jerusalem 93186. If you need to reach me by phone, you can call me at 86-999-72. And if you want to reach Don, you can call him at
347-613-4615. That's 347-613-4615. You can also text me at that number. And if you want to reach me at my email, you can reach me at Don Goodman, D-O-N-G-O-O-D-M-A-N. And then you punch in numerical 6 at Gmail.com. Eliezer, thank you very much. I know you're on pins and needles in a positive way. You're waiting for Eishes Chayil to come back from America to make a reunion with you and your daughter Suri and the grandchildren. And I don't want to wish you Hatzlacha Rabbah, Hashem Yishmarenu. Hashem should protect all of us and everyone. We need a little help. And Diaspora Yeshiva Ben is going to end off today's program with a little help from Hashem.
What
and just remind everyone.
What would you do if I sang out of tune? Would you help me call God?
Eliezer, keep your foot on the ground. And so will I.
I love you.
Okay, everyone.
I love everybody.
Take care.
Let's see.
Bye.
We're looking for peace.
This isn't going on the
table.
We're going to do it anyway. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1. What would you think if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? Bend your ears and I'll sing you a song, and I'll try not to sing out of key, because I get by so little help from Hashem. I get high, so little help from Hashem. Of course, I'm gonna try, so little help from Hashem. So would you believe in a love at first sight? Try to make matches like that around here all the time. What do you see when you turn out the lights? Well, I heard she's from a very nice family. I get by, so little help from Hashem.